Well, we're in chapter 4. And as you can see by looking at chapters 4, it's lengthy. There's 34 chapters in this book. That's interesting because essentially it's Moses is giving a long farewell. These are Moses' speeches. Now, why is that important? Because Moses was the guy who, when God said, I'm using you and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, Moses says, Lord, I can't talk. I'm not good at making speeches. I'm the last guy you want to send to Pharaoh. So, you know, it's strange that here Moses seems to be, at least by this time, very articulate and able to speak not once, not twice, but three times. These lengthy speeches on the plains of Moab, and you have to remember he's 120 years of age. So Moses has said when he started, if you can remember, don't send me because I can't speak. Not only does he speaks a lot in this book of Deuteronomy. He just goes on and on and on sometimes. But Deuteronomy is essentially Moses telling the next generation what he and what a few, including not only himself, but Joshua and Caleb had seen the Lord do and heard from the Lord. And they want him to pass it on to the next generation. Now, why is that important? Because everybody else from the previous generation, remember, had died in the wilderness. So they needed to be reminded of those things from the Lord, firsthand from Moses, because Moses wasn't going over into the promised land. He could only see it. He was able to view it, but he wasn't able to go in and enter in the promised land because of what happened, remember, at Marah. When I was a kid, you know, my parents would have these little spills like speeches, my dad especially. My mom, she could read us a little better as teenagers, but my dad would just say, well, you know, when I was a boy, you know, we walked to school through 6 feet of snow for 50 miles, all those crazy stories that parents tell. And I just remember as soon as he would get into one of those speeches, my eyes would roll around in my head and I would think, oh man, I can finish what he's gonna say. But you know, there comes a time when the new generation needs to hear from the previous generation what God did. And why is that important? Because it gives to that younger generation an anticipation, not to just look back at what God did in your generation, but hopefully to anticipate maybe God would do the same or greater in my generation. So Moses is encouraging and stimulating those taste buds of the next generation. Verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. If you remember, and I hope you do, Deuteronomy is divided into three speeches. He gave three speeches. He's 120 years old. He gives three speeches in about a month's time in midwinter on the plains of Moab. Remember, Moab, it's on the eastern side of the Jordan rivers. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a review of the past. Chapters 4 all the way to chapter 26 are regulations for the present. And then the rest of the book, That last little speech is readiness for the future. So can you see how it's divided? Past, that's what God did. Present, this is what God is doing and wants to do. And then future, this is what God said he will do. Past, present, and future. I think that is a healthy model for our lives, for your life and mine. We should have that aspect of we're looking back, we're reviewing, we're in touch with our testimony, what God did in that time that drew us to say yes to Jesus Christ, to have that hand and to be able to tell that story. That's our past. That's our story. But then what is God doing now, today in your life? How are you at obeying and following the commands that God has given? Oh yes, we fall and we get back up, fall and get back up. But you're moving further ahead and you're getting closer to the Lord. But then there's that prophetic element. Whatever the Lord did in your past and whatever the Lord is doing in your present really can't hold a candle to what he's going to do in your future. the best really is yet to come. And I think when we live that way, we're in touch with our past, we're living in the present, but our eye is also on the future. Man, you can conquer anything when you're focused like that. You can get through everything because you know who you are, where you've come from, who God made you to be, and where you're going. You've got your bearings. And essentially, that's how the book of Deuteronomy is outlined. So he says, you listen to these statutes that you may live, go in and possess the land. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't mess with my word. That's exactly what God is saying. Don't mess what I have revealed. This is what I want you to say. Here it is. You have it within the pages of your Bible. This is God's revelation. The Old Testament all the way to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. God says, don't add, don't subtract. Sometimes people will say, well, I like that part of the Bible. I like when it says that. But this verse, this next chapter, I don't like that much. So I don't really hold to a God but I like these parts. So you have made God's revelation really a smorgasbord. You know, it's sort of like you're going through a buffet line and you pick and you choose whatever you want on your plate. That's religion. You picked it. You created God in your own image. So God says, I know what I want to say. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't take words away from my mouth. Even Jesus said, if you can remember, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And then in reading what we just read in Deuteronomy, what makes you think of, what verse in scripture do you remember? I think it's Revelation 22, the very end of the Bible. The end of Revelation, God says, if you can remember, whoever adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And whoever takes away from the words of prophecy of this book, I will take away from him his name in the book of life. Now, some translations say the tree of life, of his place in the holy city, and what is written in this book. So here's God saying, I can stand on my own two feet. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't take words from my mouth. Here is my revelation. And that is why I believe one of the healthiest things we could ever do together, of all the activities in the week, is what we're doing right here, right now. Going through larger chunks of the Bible. So you know what the Bible says. You know where it's written. You can make a mental note or a literal note in your Bible. You can get back to it. Because then it all makes sense and you're aware of what it says and where it says it and why. You get the flow, the natural flow, the progression of revelation. And then he says in verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. Now remember, 24,000 of them to be exact. Verse 4, he says, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. You see what Moses is saying. He says, hey, here's the commands of God. Listen to them, do them, that you may live. And then he gives an example. He goes, let's go back to the book of Numbers. Well, he doesn't say Numbers because it really wasn't written at that time as such. But Baal of Peor was a judgment of God upon the people of Israel, because they were worshiping Baal of Peor. Now, let me just explain something. And here's why. I feel like I need to explain it because we go through the names and we don't really quite understand the reference. Baal was simply a word that meant Lord or master, ruler. It was sometimes used in a human sense. Most often in the Bible, it's used of a deity. It means Lord or master. And then you'll have a word sometimes after Baal. Sometimes it's just left alone as the Lord. That's just many or one of many of the deities that were worshipped by a polytheistic culture at that time. But Baal of Peor was a mountain east of the Jordan River in Moab. And so he was the local Lord deity over Peor. He was the Lord of Peor. He was the master of Peor, Bel Peor. You know, the Moabites had a problem. The problem is the children of Israel were on their wagon trains and they were headed to the land that God promised them. And they see all of these people camped in their plains. And the head of the Moabites, the king was named Balak, the son of Zippor. And he looks down at all those people and goes, "We have a problem on our hands. I need to send for a magician who can curse these people, and then they won't succeed. Then I will succeed. They won't take over my land." So he sends an email. Now I'm embellishing just a tad. He sends word to Mesopotamia, much further east, for somebody well known. I mean, he was like on a circuit of false prophets, and his name was Balaam, the son of Beor, which sounds a lot like Peor, but it's just his dad's name. Everybody knew of this guy, I want you to understand. And so he says, "Balaam, come over and curse these people." So Balaam comes, tries to curse them. Instead, he looks over and blesses the children of Israel. Wouldn't you like that? Every time somebody means to do you harm, and God does in lots of ways we don't understand, he protects us. So Balak gets all unglued and says, "I'm paying you big bucks to curse them. And here you are giving them a blessing that God's going to advance them. I don't want this." So he says, "Maybe I'll take you to another vantage point. You can look at them there and then you'll come up with a good curse." And he couldn't do it. So Balaam goes back to his boss, Balak, son of Zippor. And he goes, "Balak, I am unable to do this. I know you paid me. I know you called for me. I can't curse the people God has blessed. It's impossible. I've tried it. However, you could do something that would get God so mad at them that he'll curse them. You can't do it. I can't do it. But they themselves can do something that will so tick the Lord off that they'll bring a curse on themselves. Here's all you have to do. Take your young women," he tells them, "the Moabite women, the pretty young gals, the prostitutes of your cult here at Peor, and send them into the camp of the Israelites, and bring the little statues out, the little idols, and entice, seduce them to bring these virile young men into these prostitutes that you'll send in, and then enact a worship service, you know, bring those idols out, and effectually to them, that's idolatry. It's sexual immorality. It's idolatry, and God himself will pronounce a curse on them." Now, I'm elaborating on this because you need to know it. Otherwise, you'll read the book of Revelation, and you'll have no clue what it means. When Jesus writes a letter to the church of Pergamos, and he says, "I know your works. I know that you have a man who's faithful, a martyr named Antipas there. I know that you hold fast to following me. You've been faithful. However, I have something against you. You have those among you," here it is, "who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." That is right there in the church. They were allowing people within their ranks with these false doctrines and worship of false gods, and they were tolerating it. To the extent that the same thing could happen, God would judge them. They're inviting the judgment of God, the doctrine of Balaam. So Moses is saying, here's the commandments. Obey God. You'll live. You won't die. Let me give you the example, the classic example, what happened at Peor. If you can remember, on that day when God judged the people, and on that single day, 24,000 people killed over and died. Right there. That's a good enough reason to obey the Lord. You know, he's just sort of pulling out the dramatic examples from their own history. But notice what he says. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. Every one of you." And you know that's true on more levels than just the physical level. You who love the Lord, you who are passionate about the things of God, you're alive, you're thriving. there's a certain kind of life that sets you apart from other people. They see that spark, that passion, what sets this person apart. Why are they so different? Because there's a life within them. They're alive. The Holy Spirit lives inside of them, indwelling them. Some people are just barely getting by in this world. Oh, not you though. You've got that light. You pursue him. You are alive this day. And then verse 5 says, surely I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. So for us in the New Testament, keeping in mind what Moses is saying on the plains of Moab, the example he is going back to in Numbers 21 through 25 with Balaam and Balak, and then thinking of Revelation, that even a church can have those who they bring in among them who are loose and fast with morality. And it's known and tolerated, and you can be inviting a curse upon God's people. You know, Satan, I believe, has a strategy. Well, I think he has many strategies, but I think of it this way. For thousands of years, now he has studied human nature. He knows everything about human beings. He knows what makes them fall. He knows what would drive them away from God. He knows what's in their senses and what's important to them. And he knows how to craft a temptation specifically for you. It's kind of frightening to think about it, isn't it? That Satan actually studies you. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? The literal Hebrew is, you have been studying Job lately, haven't you, Satan? Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you by name. He wants to sift you like wheat. Boy, that would be frightening for me to hear if Jesus told me that. What? He's been asking for me? Well, what did you tell him, Lord? And I think he has a motto. I know Satan has a motto. If you can't beat them, join them. Go in among them. Be part of them. Be one of them. Jesus, you know, was betrayed not by a Roman soldier, but one of his own associates. Rome, as a city, as a nation, it is often pointed out, fell from within. That's sort of common historical saying. What is meant by that is the several factors happened that brought Rome down. While the barbarian hordes were attacking them, they actually became weak from within. Corrupt leadership, infighting, civil war for generations. Did you know that the first 100 years of the Roman Empire, they had only 8 emperors? The second 100 years, they had 29 emperors because there was corruption. They didn't last. The infrastructure that should have held them together became very, very weakened. The enemy was able to get in among them and they were very distracted. You can't beat them? Okay, I'll join them. Hey, I can't curse the children of Israel, but have your gals come in there and just join with them, and effectively you are joining their God with Baal of Peor, and their God will be very angry and he'll curse those people himself. So he's reminding them of that. Therefore, verse 6, I'm glad there's a therefore there. He's very, very logical, putting his thoughts together. So he says, therefore, be careful to observe them. Moses is probably saying this with tears in his eyes. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. Verse 8. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed, listen up, to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. God is about to make a point here. I just want to tie what we just read and the point he's going to make together. God revealed himself to these people, but they never saw him. They never saw a form. They never saw God, but they did see with their own eyes his work, the work of God, the evidence of God at work among the people. They saw that with their own eyes. And so Moses is saying, now I am an old man. I'm 120. I can't go in the land. I don't want you ever to forget this. I want you to remember, first of all, number two, I want you to retell the story to your children and to your grandchildren. You know, I loved raising my kids and telling them Bible accounts. I loved the nights we would play. We would just dress up sometimes because I figured if you become the character, you remember the character. So we would always put on these, you know, stupid costumes, but we would play the parts. And I loved how much they retained. I marvel at their Bible retention to this day. God gave them a good mind. And now I can't wait to do it with my grandchildren. I want to remember what God has done in my life. And then I want to retell to my children and children's children. Because you see, the scripture tells us in Psalms 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a heritage. I want to pass it on to them. And then the most famous, probably, the one at least most parents know and quote so often is Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Ah, but that word train is a beautiful word. If you don't know what it means, you need to know what it means. Train literally means to stimulate the taste buds. The Hebrew word, I think, is hanok, and it means to put something into the mouth, to feed, to put something into the mouth of another. And there is a similar word in Arabic of a custom of taking date honey on the tip of your little finger, date honey, and touching it to a newborn's lips. It's very, very sweet. Date honey is fabulous. It's sweeter than bees honey. And they put the date honey, and what it does, it starts the sucking reflex so they can breastfeed. So they'll touch the date honey to the lips, and you know, a little baby, he will pucker up. And what they believe they're doing is stimulating the taste buds. That's what the word means. Train up a child. Stimulate your children for godly example. And by giving them the precepts that you know and that you've heard and that you've seen, train up a child that way. Stimulate them to godly living because they are a heritage from the Lord. So remember, then retell, and something else, radiate. Now God is saying here, other nations are going to be checking you out, watching you. They're going to be looking at you, and they're going to go, man, these people have like incredible wisdom and understanding and laws. And you know, God is near to them. They believe God walks among them. You see, in antiquity, these religions of Canaan, the Hittite religions, believe that that most supreme deities, never care about people on the earth. Never. You can't approach them. You can't talk to them. You can't even deal with them. Who would want a God like that? It's like, y'all, we're here, but leave us a message and my secretary will get it. One of those kinds of deals, only under rare conditions would the supreme bell or deity have anything to do with humanity. Here's an example, 1 Kings 18:27. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. But your God is different than our God. And these people are different than our people. In the book of Isaiah, God said, I have created Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to radiate my principles to other nations. I love the fact that you love God's word, and you come in the middle of your week to spend an hour listening to me, and that you have a taste for that, a taste for scripture. And why is that important? Because it causes you to remember what God has done in your life. It hopefully gives you ammunition to retell that to your children and grandchildren, and then to radiate that. When you go out into the community and people check you out and listen to what you have to say and see you're different, your God is really close to you. They may make fun of you. But they're taking note. Take heed to yourself. Verse 10, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Horeb, remember, is that little mountain next to Mount Sinai. When the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came and you stood near the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. So in Exodus 19, they come with Moses, they approach the mountain. There's all of these crazy things happening, meteorological wonders of fire that goes from the mountain all the way up to heaven and back. And they're seeing this, and it's quaking. And so this is what they do. They go in Exodus 19:8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Quite a boast. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And they say, Exodus 20:19, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We'll just stay right here, Mo, and watch. We've got a good view, so you go and listen and hear, and then you bring back God's word to us. And listen to what they say. Exodus 20:21. So the people stood afar. They didn't get any closer. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Exodus 19:8 says, everything God tells you to tell us to do, we'll do. Now keep that in your head. Because next week, when we get to chapter 5, God is going to bring this up. And Moses is going to say, you know, what you told me? Everything God tells me to tell you, you'll do it. He's speaking to the children of Israel. So I went and I brought it back. But you know what the Lord told me? They said they'll obey you. And this is what God said. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them. God wants it to be well with us. It will be well with us in general if we obey God and follow him. And he knows that. And with their children forever, God says. You see, God recognized, I'm giving my law, but they're unable to keep it. They're unable to fully do it all. No one, no generation will be able to do it. Now, why am I bringing this up? Here's what you need to know. The law was given for a couple of reasons. One, to reveal what God is, to reveal God's character, God's perfect, holy, righteous character, but also to reveal our weakness, mankind's weakness. We're unable to keep the law. Anytime somebody says, all these things I have kept from my youth, remember the guy who said that to Jesus? He said, you know, the commandments, do this, don't do that. He says, all of these I've kept from my youth. Now, Jesus knew that he wasn't telling the truth. He was just resting in a few things he had kept. So Jesus tested him. He wanted to see if he's kept the first commandment. You shall have no gods before me. He said, okay, sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and then come and follow me. It says the man went away sorrowful. The only time the Bible speaks of a human being going away from the Lord sorrowful is this time. And the reason he went away from the Lord sorrowful, it says because he had great wealth, many riches. So he hadn't kept all of the commandments. Goodness, he couldn't even keep the first commandment. Wealth is what he worshiped. His status, his position. He's not going to get rid of that and follow Jesus. When Jesus put discipleship on those terms, Jesus revealed that the law reveals your flawed character. You're unable to keep it. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That should put a pin in it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law served the purpose. God's commandments and statutes and laws cemented the nation together, formed the nation. They looked to God. They trusted God. They didn't fully keep it, but it served a purpose. It revealed their sinfulness, the flawed nature, and it expressed them and it pressed them forward. It made them look forward to the solution that which was in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul meant in Galatians 3 when he said the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor. Pedagogos is the Greek word. Pedagogos was in a Roman household, a household slave who superintended kids, superintended children. He would dress the child, bathe the child, make sure the child has taken care of and learned certain disciplines. And when the child grows up, and is old enough, the pedagogos would take that child and deliver them off to a tutor, another tutor, a school. Now you graduate from the tutor, the schoolmaster, the pedagogos, to a more formal training. So the law was that pedagogos. It pointed the way. But once Jesus Christ came, you don't need that slave anymore, the law. You don't need that tutor anymore, the schoolmaster. The law has served its purpose. It set the standard. It showed our flaws. It drove us to Christ. Once you come to Christ, don't try to go back under the law. That's foolishness. I meet Christians all the time, and they'll read their Bible. They'll read the Old Testament, and then they start getting under the Old Covenant again instead of the freedom that we have in Christ. They feel like they have to keep all the feasts, all the festivals. And oh, it's Sabbath. I'd better get home because it's going to get dark soon. Oh, just stop it. That's fulfilled in Christ. You're free. We're free. The pedagogos served its purpose. Let it go. Experience the freedom we have in Christ. Okay, well, back to Deuteronomy 4, and we are going at a snail's pace, I know, but it doesn't matter. We'll just pick it back up the next time we left off. Verse 11 says of Deuteronomy 4:5. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, similitude, likeness. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes, the judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form. When the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, verse 17, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. You know, I found a description of a historian about the ancient Jewish people, and I want you to listen to what he called them. He referred to the ancient Jewish people, these people, as ear people rather than eye people. Now, today, our culture, we're eye people, no doubt about it. I mean, I can't drive down the street without seeing somebody texting or checking their Instagram, or they're glued to a screen. And music now is watched and seen. The art of listening without seeing is lost, in my opinion, in this generation. We are an eye people. They were an ear people, which is very, very fascinating. Because the Bible says faith comes by what? Hearing, not by seeing. And it's so ironic that everybody, if I could see God, I would believe God. If I could just see some miracle, I would believe it. No. The Word of God says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God is making the point, you didn't see a form. You didn't see a likeness. There was no similitude. Don't make anything that's part of the second commandment, right? Don't make any image, any likeness you would use in your worship. So they came to the mountain. It was an incredible event, shaking, lightning, thundering. It wasn't a beautiful event. It was a dreadful event. It was meant to display the awesomeness of God. You know, if you're old enough to remember the Wizard of Oz, when the wizard starts going, "Oh, I'm the Great Oz," and the cowardly lion goes and starts running away. Remember that? That was the intended effect. This is a covenant God is making. God is revealing himself to human beings through statutes and commandments. And there's a mediator of the covenant. That's Moses. He's going to come back and tell these people they're going to hear. They heard, but they didn't see. And so he is again rehearsing these statutes for them in their hearing. Now, I want you to make a distinction, and we have to understand this. The difference between the church and the synagogue. The church, the assembly of believers in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. That's the church. That he died on a cross for our sins, rose from the dead. People who believe that comprise the church. They are under the new covenant. It's called the covenant of grace, because it is. The synagogue was comprised of Jewish people who believe in the revelation of God through the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures. They believe, they hold to the covenant that God gave through Moses at Sinai, at Horeb, to the children of Israel. To them, that's all they need. Not so, not true. Remember, if you break one of them, you break all of them. This is where the church and the synagogue differ. We say, well, actually, Moses did a great job and God used him, and we believe in that covenant, and that's part of our scriptures as well. In fact, that pointed to a better covenant. Jeremiah even pointed to. He said, "Behold, I give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant, but a new covenant to the children of Israel." So all of that was predicted. So that was good. God revealed himself, but not completely. Now he has given us a better covenant, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. That's the point of John in his prologue of his gospel. He says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Mount Sinai is great, but Mount Calvary is better, no doubt about it, because now it's all done. It's paid for. It's finished, Jesus said on the cross. You don't have to have a sacrifice every day, every morning, every evening, every year. It's done. It's over. Totally over. So the writer of Hebrews, and that's a Jewish book, right? He's writing to his Jewish audience, taking this into consideration. He says, This is Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers, the Jewish fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. And the idea is once and for all by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So the covenant served the purpose. It was the law. It was the pedagogos. It pointed the way. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's done the job. It is the complete covenant, the completed covenant. Moses is going through the Ten Commandments covenant with them now. But verse 15, he says, take careful heed. It means listen up. Listen very closely. Give me your full attention. Moses would say, if they were checking their texts and that pointed, he would say, turn off your phone. Put that away. Listen carefully. For you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, likeness of feet of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. Verse 18, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. This is the second commandment. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me or in my presence. That's what that word means. The second commandment, don't make an image that represents me. You heard a voice. You didn't see a form. So the first commandment forbids them to engage in false worship or to worship a false god, a false deity. The second commandment forbids false worship of the true God. You get the difference? It's one thing to, we all worship the same God. Ah, but the Bible also says not only worship God exclusively. The Bible commands them in the Ten Commandments, worship God correctly. He forbids worshiping a false God, but he also forbids worshiping the true God in a false or wrong way. Now, what's the big deal of an image? Well, here's the big deal. There's no image you could ever create. There's no picture you could ever paint that represents God, that captures the essence of his complete character and nature. Oh, it might be part of it. It might remind you of something, but because God is so transcendent, so other than anything we know on this earth, God just says, don't even make an image. Now, it's interesting, the Jews, the strict Jews, Jews who took this to heart, there are no images at all. They say if you were to go into an art gallery in Old Jerusalem, some of the best painters, very, very expensive work, will show scenes of the Old Testament, but always paint people from the back. You'll never see the face. And if they show the face, there's no feature at all. It's just this amorphous or vague tan spot. It's very beautiful, but they take it to heart that there's no art, there's no image at all in the worship of God. Do you know that this commandment and this belief led at least indirectly to the crucifixion of Christ? Remember the governor of Judea at that time, Jesus, whom Pontius Pilate, he had been the governor of Judea for 5 years. He was a Spaniard. He got the job because of his marriage. Anyway, he's in Judea, and during his governorship for 5 years, he makes a couple of mistakes that puts him on thin ice. By the time of the crucifixion, you see, as soon as he gets to be in charge as the governor of Judea, he makes these banners, these ensigns, with an image of Caesar on them and parades them through Jerusalem. When the Jews see a parade with an image of Caesar, oh, they become unglued. Well, Pilate parades them through the streets of Jerusalem, but then he goes to his home, and his home isn't in Jerusalem. He's got an ocean view in Caesarea. He was smart. If I lived in Caesarea on the ocean, I can relax there. That's what he was thinking. So that was his headquarters in Caesarea, far from the muck and the mire and stuff going on in Jerusalem. So he's in Caesarea. A contingent of Jews leave Jerusalem, go to him all the way into Caesarea by the sea, protest the ensigns, the banners in Jerusalem, saying, "We demand that you remove them." He says, "You can't make any demands on me. I am the Roman Empire. I represent the Roman Empire. Who are you? I can take your head off, right off your neck now." That's what he said. They were all hoarded up in the hippodrome where horses were kept, but he threatened to kill them. As soon as he said that he could take their heads off their neck right now, the Jews all laid on the ground, pulled their tunics down, and exposed their neck. In other words, they said, "Have at it. Take our heads off our bodies, because we will not break this commandment." Suddenly, Pilate knew who he's dealing with. These people are willing to die for that. So he recanted, he relented, he pulled back the sword, sent them home, took the ensigns away. That's strike one on Pilate. Strike two comes a few years later. He wanted to honor Caesar Tiberius. And to honor Caesar Tiberius, he has shields made for his Praetorian guards, his soldiers' special secret service guys, and the shields bore an emblem of Tiberius Caesar, just on the shields. And he placed them away from the public in the Antonio Fortress, in his headquarters in Jerusalem, where just he could see it and his soldiers could see it. But the Jews found out about it. Didn't even see it, found out about them. Demanded that he remove them. He's not going to do it. So they sent a contingent. Caesar Tiberius sends a letter to Pilate and says, "I demand you remove the shields from the Antonia fortress. You're going to have a revolt on your hands. It's going to be bigger than you can imagine." That's strike two. So by the time Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, he says, "This man is innocent. I wash my hands. I'm going to flog him and let him go." Do you remember that? What they said to him in the Gospel of Luke? They said, "If you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar." That was a threat. He already has two strikes on him. And Caesar likes baseball. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. In other words, the threat was, "We're going to let him know that you are about to create a riot unless you kill him." So he finally, because of that, gave in. And it says the voices of the people prevailed. One of the saddest verses in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, 23, the voices of the people prevailed. The pressure, the peer pressure was too much. He caved, he folded, he knew it was right. Jesus was innocent. He had him crucified. But based on that second commandment, I apologize. I didn't get through much of that chapter again. I intended to go for a couple of chapters, but we'll pick it up next week. Just remember, the Ten Commandments, oh, they're good, they're holy, they're righteous, but we cannot keep them. We needed a Savior. We needed the Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man who came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect life, never sinned in word, thought, or deed. He ransomed his life for us, that we can have eternal life only through Jesus Christ and the work that he did. All we have to do is believe, have faith, put all of our trust in Jesus to do something we could never do, live a sinless life. That's what I beg you to do that are listening to this sermon. God loves you, but you can't keep the law. You're not perfect. We need Jesus Christ. He's already did the heavy lifting. We must place our trust in him. Therefore, when we leave this earth, when we die, we will live again with him one day in heaven forever and ever. Amen.